How would you like to make a trip to the Holy Lands? You know, we talk about that place again and again and again. You look in Exodus chapter 3, and there's a man who went to the Holy Lands, and that's Moses. He didn't intend to be there. He just all of a sudden found out that's where he was. He was there, and there was that burning bush. And God told Moses, "Moses, take off your shoes, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground." You think about that. Here's some dirt that's out there in the desert there in the regions of Mount Sinai. And all of a sudden, that ordinary place becomes an extraordinary place, and it's described as holy ground. I don't remember the first time I've heard this story, but how fascinated I was as a child whenever I thought about God telling somebody to take off his shoes. When you're just a child, and years ago when you were not allowed to go barefoot until the first Sunday of April, I'm not sure what the rule was in your house. What a special thing, man, he got to take off his shoes. Every time I think about this, I think, man, that's wonderful. When I think of this story, I think of what Brother Keeble said in relationship to this story so many years ago. Brother Keeble said, he took off his shoes, and there he stood barefooted, and he threw that rod down, and it became a snake. And the Lord said, go over and pick that snake up. He said, it's bad enough to have to pick up a snake with his shoes on, but if you really want to manifest faith, go over barefooted and try to pick a snake up at that time. Great, great story, but what a great, great lesson. Let me ask you this. How would you like to go to Mount Sinai? How would you like to go to that place where the earth was quaking beneath people's feet, and where that mountain was on fire, and where there was the voice of God that was ringing out from the top of that mountain? How would you like to go to Mount Sinai? My dreams as a younger man, I don't know if I could make it to the top now, but as a younger man, I would think about climbing 7,500 feet to get to the top of that mountain. That's what Moses did. How would you like to be able to go to that place that the Lord Himself described as holy ground, and just walk up to the top of that mountain and sit there trying to imagine maybe where Moses was, and have communion with God? Oh, that was a holy mountain. In the book of Psalms, in that Psalm 78, it's one of those psalms that's a historical psalm that talks about the Lord destroying all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of his strength in the tents. He made his own people go forth like sheep, guided them in the wilderness. He led them safely so that they could not fear. The sea overwhelmed their enemies. And then the statement is, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain. There is a holy mountain. And the psalmist looked at that, and every time he thought about that place, he said, what a holy place that mountain was. God had been there. How would you like to go look at the Red Sea? How would you like to walk up and down on the environs of the Red Sea and try to figure out where it was the Israel? How'd you like to stand there and imagine what it was like whenever that Red Sea opened? Would you like to go to the Holy Lands? That's an amazing concept to someday be there at Mount Sinai. What about Mars Hill there in Athens? You look at that mountain, and some of you may have been to that place that overlooks, if you look to the right side of that outcropping of rock that's there, down where those trees are on the right side was the agora, was the marketplace where Paul was down there talking about the resurrection of the dead. And they said, come up to the top of Mount Zion. You look at a closer picture of that mountain and how tragic it is. Got all those other buildings on the other side. And so I tried to just crop all of those out in a slide to help us see what that mountain must have been like. Do you know, if you were able to go there today, you could walk up the very steps that Paul himself walked up going to the top of Mars Hill? Would you like to do that? Think about the being there at that time and at that. How'd you like to go to Corinth? David mentioned in that sermon last week, that great sermon that he preached about how there was an Acropolis and a mountain peak there above Corinth. And on the top of this mountain, there was the temple where the prostitutes were. By the way, that's not the temple. It's no longer there. So when I say, how would you like to go there? I'm not talking about going back in biblical times. But wouldn't it be amazing to be there at that place? All of the things that transpired there. Why? That's where Paul was. How'd you like to go to the Jordan River? And I'd like to go to some of those waterfalls there up in the northern part of where the Jordan River is found, or go down in the Jordan Valley and try to find the very place where Jesus was baptized. How would you like to make a trip to the Holy Lands? What about the Mount of Olives? How would you like to go to that place? And you know how tragic it is that civilization has ruined that very place, the last place that Jesus' feet were found on this earth before he ascended in heaven. How'd you like to go to the top of that mountain and say, this is where Jesus was. He left this. How would you like to stand on that mountain and look back over the city of Jerusalem and imagine that the golden dome that was there, that is a Muslim temple. How would you like to look back and just imagine that's where the temple was found that Solomon had built? How would you like to make a trip to the Holy Lands? Or how would you like to go to Golgotha, to the place where he was crucified, at least the traditional place? Nobody knows for sure, but it was called the place of the skull. And I don't know if you look at this and try to figure out exactly where the skull was, and as you'd look at this, There is that outcropping of rock that is there. Some of you stood at that place and you tried to figure out, why was this called the place of the skull? And so we took out some of the picture that was there to try to emphasize perhaps where the two eyes and the nose are found there. How would you like to make that trip to the Holy Land? What about to go to one of the two places where Jesus was buried in Jerusalem? Nobody knows for sure whether either those two are right, but there's one that's called the Garden Tomb. And how would you like to look at the very tomb where Jesus was laid, at least traditionally that was there? Or maybe stand there with your camera and photograph and try to get that picture exactly right, where you'd look at is that an Easter lily by any chance, or that beautiful flower that is there looking down inside that very place? How would you like to go to Gethsemane? How would you like to go to Gethsemane? You know, whenever Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans tore down every tree that there was there. So it's not likely that any of those trees that are there were there in biblical times. But the tourist guide whom you're going to pay to lead you on that tour, he's going to promise you that outgrowing from the roots of those very trees are these very ancient trees that you look like in Gethsemane. Holy Land. What's it all about? Well, there are three truths that we need to be aware of. We sing a lot about the Holy Land. Think about those songs about we're marching to Zion. And that song is based on the attitude of the Jews who were marching toward that holy city of Jerusalem. We sing songs about there being a fountain that was there. We sing songs about the manna. We sing songs about the lily of the valley, that valley over there where there was that beautiful lily that was growing there. So many of our songs are tied directly. You know, I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the judgment. The song, I Come to the Garden Alone, was a song that was the outgrowth of an individual thinking, wonder what emotions Mary Magdalene had on that Sunday morning whenever she went to that tomb. And that song tries to call her feelings as she walked to the tomb of Jesus and us and our own relationship to Jesus to imagine that so many of our songs we sing about that land. But here's the truth we need to understand. That land is holy not because dirt is holy. That land was a holy land not because of any special nature of that land, but because the holy God was there. The day before the burning bush, Guess what was on Mount Sinai? Dirt, rocks, bushes. God was there. And if you went to that land, I think all of us would be conscious that while there's some emotional tie that we might have of trying to figure out where the burning bush was or where all of these things transpired, that land is not sacred like it was whenever God was there. You see, the truth is that we sometimes use the word Holy Land to refer to the biblical world, and I'm not overly opposed to it as long as we understand that land was holy, not is holy. And that land was holy because it is where He walked. But here's the lesson. We're headed changing direction. Better listen up. Where is He walking today? You see, that holy land is not where He walked, but where He walks in the present tense. And I want to suggest to you in the latter part of this lesson that you and I live and walk on holy ground. And I hope when you leave today, that as fascinated as we are, as we learn about the geography that was there, I hope that you will leave this place today thinking, I wouldn't trade the holy ground on which I walk for all of the miles and miles of biblical ground. Novell read from Isaiah 53. Great, great messianic psalm. But the beginning of the Messiahship is not found in Isaiah 53. It's found earlier in that chapter. Look at the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 52, where Isaiah, who was going to talk about that lamb who was led to the slaughter, says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about not ancient Jerusalem. He's not talking about ancient Zion, but he's talking about the new Jerusalem to which we have come. And that the holiness that is found there in that Zion is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was Solomon's temple, and that was a holy place and a most holy place in that temple. But listen, that was holy. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, "Don't you know that you, the church, that church there at Corinth, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." Oh, there's that outcropping of rock that has that pagan temple on the top there in Corinth. But inside that pagan city, perhaps meeting in home, perhaps having it sometimes to meet in secret, is the very temple of God. And he says, "And you are the temple of God. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And you are that temple." Holy ground. We are the temple of God. I love the old King James sometimes whenever instead of having the word "you," it takes that ancient word "ye" in the plural. "Know you not that ye," in the plural, "are the temple of God?" God has a holy ground. And God lives and walks. And thereby where He lives and walks becomes holy ground. Let's make application. We need to understand that in this holy ground that on which we walk, there's the holy ground of communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 describes this bread and this fruit of the vine and describes it as a communion of the body and of the blood of Jesus. And so Matthew 26, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new." Underline the word new. "When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know what the word new signifies? Not that I'm going to be there, us gathered around this table in an upper room, but in a new way. And that's exactly what the Greek emphasizes. And the Lord, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, said, "Look, you're going to be eating of this supper. I'm going to ordain this supper, and it's going to last until I come. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come." There'll not be the Lord's Supper after the return of Jesus. And yet Jesus has communion. And as you and I commune and share in and become a community, sharing in the blood of Jesus and in the body of Jesus, Jesus said, guess what? I am there. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there in that upper room where Jesus handed us the bread and said, "Break this, take it. Eat it. It's my body. This is my blood." Can you imagine what it would have been like to have received from the very hands of Jesus the very cup that memorialized His bread, His body and His blood? If He's here with us, is there not a sacredness as we eat the Lord's Supper? Tom Holland made this observation, and what I'm about to say is an outgrowth of a sentence that he made many years ago. Just imagine Jesus sitting beside you the next time you eat the Lord's Supper. And imagine Jesus saying, "This is my body. This is my life blood that is shed for you." Do we need to take our shoes off? Is it possible that we have treated the Lord's Supper as something that just is of no consequence forever? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you've heard these verses read again and again about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And verse 29 talks about the fact that that individual who does not drink and eat in an worthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let me ask you this. Which would you rather be on the day of judgment? That individual who cruelly and without heart drove nails into his hands and in ignorance, out of sacred devotion to God, they spat in the very face of Jesus. Had you rather be that individual who out of religious conviction spat in the face of Jesus, or that individual whose attitude toward this cup is so secular and worldly that he figuratively is spitting in the face of Jesus while he's eating the Lord's Supper? Face him on the day of judgment. And at the time the Lord hands me the supper, my mind is 1,000 miles away and I have no respect or regard. Brethren, there's a sacredness that's involved in this supper. Take off your shoes, Christians. You're gathered at a table on holy ground. But it's not just the holy ground of communion. It's the holy ground of singing. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11 indicates that We're talking about the one who sanctifies. That's the Lord. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praises unto thee? That's it, guys. And it's this verse that led Tom Holland to say, imagine the next time you're singing, Jesus singing the very words that you're singing. If I need to take my shoes off when I eat the Lord's Supper, if I need to stand with an attitude of unbelievable godliness and reverence and not frivolity, when I'm praising God, attitudes of frivolity, attitudes of thinking about every other thing other than this, frivolity that would allow me to lean over and whisper and make comments to others, frivolity that would be text messaging or using some PDA device, when the body of Jesus is praying God, child of God, take off your shoes. Jesus is here singing with you. And in the matter of giving, is there a total disconnect in our minds between the prayer that Jerry led and the contribution that we made? Is there a total disconnect between what this church is having in the is being a light of the world, hopefully a city that's set on a hillside that cannot be hidden? Is there a total disconnect between the time that we're giving? Oh, just ritualistic, it's just time to give again. Paul looked at the church at Philippi and he says, in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me once and again. Who's that? Oh, that's the church. That's the church at Philippi who, when they came together on the first day of the week, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Paul taught this everywhere. And so that church came together and they said, look, Paul is down there in Thessalonica and he has need. And so let's sacrifice and let's give that the cause of Christ may go on. And Paul says, now look, I'm not writing that I might get a gift from you. You're misunderstanding if you think this has anything at all to do with money. But I'm looking for fruit that it may abound to your account. And then this unbelievable description of our contribution. I have all and I abound. I'm full because you sent by Epaphroditus the things, and I have everything I need. And when I received it, listen, it was a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. You may never meet somebody from Paraguay. You may never meet anybody from Saipan. You may never know anybody from Zimbabwe. But there's a holiness about the sacrifices that we make when we give that goes up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that person on that day of judgment will say to you, thank you, my brother, my sister at Palm Beach Lakes, because of what you gave, I'm going to heaven. Thank you for opening the doors to me. There's a holiness about our giving. And there's the holiness of preaching. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What a grave responsibility preachers have of standing and saying, this is what God says. We need to do what God says. Here's the truth of God. What grave responsibility there is upon me and others who stand in this place. Be not many of you teachers knowing you'll have stricter judgment. Jesus' principle, if the blind lead the blind, you'll both fall in the ditch. You see, in all of our worship, we speak, we sing, we pray, we give, we eat, drink. But preaching is where there's God talk. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And this is the one time that God speaks in our services. If you'd stood at the foot of the mountain and heard the voice of God from the top of that mountain, how would you have felt to have heard God speak? How would you have felt had you been there in that mountaintop where Jesus went to the mountains and sat down and He opened His mouth and taught them saying, blessed, and then all of the... How would you have felt to have been there? What kind of an attitude would you have had whenever Jesus spoke? And not out of respect for Dan or David or Casey or others who may stand in this place, but out of respect for God. I love Ecclesiastes 5 when that says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear. Hear those Jews. Headed toward the house of God with the responsibility to hear. Not to argue with God, but just to find out what God wants in their life. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. You know what the sacrifice of fools is? They're rebuking what God said. They do not know that to do evil. And do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. God's in heaven and you're on the earth. The sacred, holy time when we assemble and God speaks. We ought to long to hear God speak. You ought to be here on Sunday night because God speaks. You ought to be here on Wednesday night because God speaks. You ought to be here for Bible class on Sunday morning because God speaks. Not out of an attitude of, well, I just have to go or Dan will get up and fuss at me if I don't come. Has nothing at all to do with that. It is me being at the foot of the mountain being so concerned about secular time that I don't have any time to sit at the foot of Mount Sinai and listen to God speak and give His law. We walk on holy grounds. We need to take our shoes off when there's preaching. And then we need to take our shoes off when we're praying. I love this description of prayer. There is our high priest who is touched when we pray. And so he says in verse 16, therefore let us come boldly to a throne of grace. And when we bow our heads, God says, everybody in heaven be quiet. I want to hear this person praying. I want to hear the church pray. When I was a child, I played church. And sometimes I get so wrapped up in this world, I ritualistic go through some forms that I might have done when I was a child. God help each one of us not to play church, but to live and walk with the Master. Do you know the path to holiness? There's a holy God, and I need to be holy. That path begins with faith, a deep, abiding, burning conviction that he who lived and walked in the Holy Land in the ancient times really was the Son of God. And I believe it with all of my heart. And I repent. I make changes. I make a decision. I'm going to live my life listening to the Son of God. He is the one who opened the eyes of the blind. He is the one who was raised from the dead. And I will gladly confess my faith in him as the Son of God. For he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And I need to be buried in baptism. I know not all that is involved in that, but I know that when I arise and I'm baptized, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus, Acts 22:16. My sins are washed away. And now I come as a holy person, not because I never made a mistake, but because there's a holy God that accepts me as holy, because the holy blood of the holy child Jesus has washed me clean and added me to his kingdom, to the church. And then he says, don't give up. Live your life full of faith. Be faithful until you die. And I will give you the crown of life. Are you holy? What can we do to help you this day to become holy? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?